All right, Mark chapter 2, and when you get to Mark 2, if you would stand, we'll read God's word together. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And you can be seated. All right, so we come to this beautiful little section of Mark's gospel this morning. And I think it is beautiful because Jesus shows grace to the worst of sinners. Really the lowest of the low. He shows grace to a man named Levi, who is a tax collector. I'll say more about tax collectors in a little bit, but just know for now that it is hard to fathom somebody so low on the social totem pole, so hated amongst all of your social peers. In order to even prepare your mind for that, just imagine who you think the lowest of the low is in our modern society. Like if you thought they are the worst, like who would that be? To be really honest with you, drag queen story hour is what comes to my mind. Perverted men teaching little children how to be perverted while their parents are applauding and other people are encouraging this. That's probably the lowest of the low for me, to be honest with you. I don't know who it might be for you. Maybe it's child sex traffickers, people who steal children and women for the sexual slave trade. Maybe it's politicians who lie and cheat and steal on the backs of their constituents rather than being concerned for the public good. Maybe it's murderers. I think some of the most chilling testimony I've ever heard are doctors, if we even will call them that, in abortion clinics defending their practice of giving freedom to women. Really what they're doing is mass murder. Maybe it's thieves, maybe it's drunkards. Whatever it is, think of the lowest of the low. These are the wretches of society, whoever you have in your mind. And imagine that God in his grace can stoop down and call that person and save that person and transform that person for his glory. That's what we're talking about this morning. That's what we're reading about this morning. The grace of Christ and the ability to transfer someone out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's what this whole thing is about. And are we okay with that? Whoever the worst person in our society is, are you okay with God transforming that person radically and then using them radically for the kingdom, maybe even using them far greater than God uses you in the kingdom for his own glory? Because that's what this is all about, is God in his grace using wretched sinners for his glory. This is a little bit of a kind of a step back. We're going to focus in on 13 through 17 this morning, but just a little bit of a bigger picture of where we're at in Mark. But before we dive into our passage, the biggest thing I think we need to notice in Mark's gospel is that there's a flow that Mark has introduced, and that flow is that now Jesus is receiving opposition from the religious leaders of his day. There's actually five different stories all right in a row that have to do with Jesus facing opposition from the religious leaders, and that opposition grows over the course of these five little pericopes, these five little stories. We saw last week the healing of the paralytic. Remember when the guys dropped their buddy down in front of Jesus in Jesus' own home? Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And if you remember, there were some people that were grumbling against Jesus. Well, who were those people? If you look down 5 through 8. Now, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them. So this is the first hints of opposition between Jesus and the religious leaders. Here they're the scribes. And actually, it's the scribes who are grumbling in our passage, if you look down in verses 15 and 16. So he went out, and he reclined at table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So they are questioning Jesus' morality just by the company that he's keeping, the people that he's associating with. He's not even pronouncing anybody forgiven, not at this point, but just who's he mixing with? In the next section, there's this question about fasting. Fasting is when you deprive your body of food and instead pray when you would normally be eating. This is common in Jesus' day. People would usually fast twice a week. Most Jews did anyway. But Jesus didn't fast. Why doesn't Jesus fast? Why doesn't Jesus' disciples fast? Well, notice who doesn't like that. Verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" The Pharisees don't like that. Now here we're not told that it's specifically the Pharisees, but it seems like the Pharisees are in the background, kind of influencing the crowds, like, "Well, who's this Jesus guy? He doesn't fast like we do." And the same thing with John's disciples as well. If you look at the next little section, that end paragraph in Mark 2, many of you have something like, "Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath." That's where Jesus and his disciples are going through the grain field, and they're hungry. And on the Sabbath, they pluck the heads of grain, and they rub it off in their hands. And so you got a little grain meal, and you just eat it. And that was supposedly against the law. They couldn't do that. And Jesus says, "No, the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath." But the people that are bothering him about it, verse 24, and the Pharisees were saying to him, "Why are you doing this?" So you got the Pharisees. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, same deal. He goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath. He heals the guy, and it's the religious leaders who are grumbling. So all of this is escalating. And in fact, if you look at chapter 3, verse 6, it escalates so much that in verse 6, the Pharisees went out and they immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Well, that escalated pretty quickly, right? First, it was just grumbling. Who's this guy think he is? Then it's adding people, and then it's more grumbling and more complaints. And now you've got the Pharisees who are like, "All right, how do we off Jesus? How do we kill him?" So what big picture, what Mark is showing is that Jesus is receiving more and more opposition as time goes on. There's a showdown coming. Now, because this whole showdown is brewing in the background, let me talk about the religious leaders for a few minutes. A lot of times I will say, and other people will say, religious leaders. But what we need to understand is that's a really big umbrella. And not all of the religious leaders were on the same page. In fact, most of the religious leaders had problems with each other. They had some sort of issue with each other, and we won't go through all of them. I'm just going to talk about two groups in our passage this morning. If you look in chapter 2, verse 16, we see the scribes of the Pharisees. And so that's actually two different groups there, a group inside of a group. If you have the NIV, it says the teachers of the law who were Pharisees, which makes it maybe seem like one group, but it's actually two groups, and I'll sort that out in a minute. Let me start with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, the word Pharisee just means separated one or divided one. These were the religious fundamentalists of Jesus' day. These were the conservatives. And although now we have a very negative connotation about them, we don't like Pharisees, they're hypocrites, they're bad. Back in Jesus' day, these were the holy guys. These are the conservative guys. These are the good guys. Theologically, they probably aligned more with Jesus than any other group. And the Pharisees acted something like pastors throughout Israel in local synagogues. The problem was is that they held so much to the law, they actually made laws on top of laws. Most people will say what they did was they kind of, like if this is the Mosaic law here, the Pharisees would build a fence of man-made laws around the law, and if you transgress the man-made laws, they elevated the man-made laws to the divine laws, and so they just added and added and added more and more things, and people just felt more and more condemnation. And by elevating man's laws to where God's laws are, you're actually bringing God's laws down. That's a no-no. You're saying that your law is just as important, if not more important, than God's law. That was their problem. We don't know exactly when the Pharisees were formed. It's kind of interesting. If you're reading through the Old Testament, you never hear about a Pharisee. And all of a sudden, you open up the pages of the New Testament, and right at the beginning, you start hearing about Pharisees, and you're like, well, where did these guys come from? And the answer is, we don't really know. They probably started 100, 200 years before Jesus, during what is often referred to as the Second Temple period. So the first temple was Solomon's temple. That was destroyed. They built another temple. That's that those silent years. And different traditions and things kind of came about. We often call that the silent years, but Second Temple Judaism is more accurate. But Josephus says that they formed. There were maybe about 6,000 of them throughout Israel. And there were a lot of them. Paul was a Pharisee. Interestingly enough, if you read Paul's different accounts throughout the book of Acts, Paul, even years after he becomes a Christian, still identifies as a Pharisee to people. He doesn't say, I was a Pharisee. He says, I am a Pharisee. So these went on. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Many other Jesus followers were Pharisees. But it's really only through the ministry of Jesus here in the Gospels that we understand that they were actually hypocrites. They pretended to be righteous. They seemed very righteous on the outside. They seemed to be calling people to a standard of holiness. The problem was they were just acting. On the inside, they were like dead tombs. They were like dead bodies on the inside. And so we see that on the surface, they were the conservatives. They were good. But really, when you dug deep, they were hypocrites. They were just acting. We also have scribes here. They were technically a different group. Some of you have lawyers or teachers of the law, something like that. The word is grammates, which is where we get our word grammar. Technically speaking, a scribe was a professional who actually just wrote down different things. You could write down legal documents. You could write down contracts. For our purposes, technically speaking, they were those who wrote down copies of the Mosaic Law, copies of the Old Covenant. And so what you wanted is you wanted somebody who was trained to write down legibly, someone who was trained in taking different manuscripts, putting this all together so you could have copies. They didn't have copy machines and printers back in the day. So you actually had to pay somebody to write this down. You could try and write it down, but it's chicken scratch. You needed somebody who was trained to do this, who had the tools to do this. So the average person could write, but you wanted somebody who would professionally write. And usually what these scribes would do is they would make copies of the Old Testament law. And so that's why often in our New Testament, they're called lawyers. Not in the sense that we think of lawyers today, but they just knew the law, the Mosaic law, really, really well. If you copy something over and over again, you eventually get very familiar with it. And so they were very familiar with it. They knew God's law and they taught God's law. And the scribes would come from all over. They could come from any group or no group. You could be a Pharisee who happened to be a scribe. You could be a Sadducee who happened to be a scribe. You could just be a trained government official who happened to be a scribe. And so here we have in verse 16, we have the scribes of the Pharisees. So you had this large group of Pharisees. Within that group of Pharisees, you had some people who were scribes, and that's who they were part of. So these weren't just people who could write, but they were trained theologically to know what to do. And so they come to Jesus and they take issue with Jesus. Okay, let's look at our passage. That's a lot of background information. Let's look at our passage. Remember, the big theme here, if you have one takeaway, is that God uses wretches for his glory. That's really what this comes down to. God uses wretches for his glory. So number one, Jesus saves the wretch Levi. Verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. So this turns out to be a rather common thing in Jesus' ministry, where he's just out and he's walking around by the Sea of Galilee. There's people that are around the Sea of Galilee. They see him. They know him. He draws a crowd. If you remember in the last chapter, that's how Jesus called his first four disciples. He was just out by the Sea of Galilee, and he called them, and they followed him. It seems as though the Sea of Galilee was a place of a lot of commerce and activity, because they're probably around Capernaum or somewhere in that area. And a lot of people who lived by the Sea of Galilee, surprise, surprise, were fishermen. This is what they did. And so most of their time was split either between being on the water or along the shore. And so this is where Jesus would go to get people. And here Jesus is going along and he sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus, who's at the tax booth. Now, one of the least favorite things of all citizens is to pay taxes. I think we can all get on board with disliking taxes. For the Jews, it was even a little bit more grievous. It was amplified because they were paying taxes to a government that wasn't even their own Israelite government. They were paying taxes to this foreign Roman government who was oppressing them. They were subjected to Roman occupation. Israel at this time was not an independent country. They were ruled by Rome. It was a pagan country. And although Rome gave Jews a fair amount of leeway and flexibility and space, they were nonetheless very brutal in putting down uprisings and difficulties. Rome just did not mess around. And so the Jews were subjected to that. And one of the things that irritated the Jews was to pay taxes to a government that they did not view as having legitimate God-given authority to rule over them. And not only were they doing that, but the way that they paid the taxes was with Roman coins, and the Roman coins had the image of Caesar on them, violating the second commandment. So they were conflicted because it was almost as though they were committing idolatry just to pay these taxes. On top of that, Roman tax collectors were often very, very corrupt. The whole system was very, very corrupt. Tax collectors were notoriously greedy. How you became a tax collector was you would go to Rome and you would bid on the job. And you would say, Rome, I will give you X amount of dollars. And they'd have this bidding war where tax collectors would bid and Rome would take the highest bidder. Whoever could get them the most money, that's who is in the tax business. And so they bid for their space. Then on top of that, the exorbitant taxes where you're bidding up how much you're going to bilk your citizens for, you would take a cut on top of that. And you would charge the citizens even more. And because the citizens were required to pay this, you could charge a lot more. And so tax collectors were often very, very rich. It really became extortion. Usually these tax collector positions were filled by Romans because, I mean, let's be honest, what Jew, what good Israelite would want to bilk his fellow Israelites for all these? I mean, why would you want to do that to your countrymen? Why would you want to be the arm of Rome and basically take advantage of your people? What Jew would do that? Well, Levi would do that. And he had no problem with that. He's sitting at a tax collector's booth. In our modern understanding, this is probably something like a customs booth. He's probably somewhere near the shore, probably along some sort of road where trade is going on, so that when fishermen come and they bring in their haul, he can see how much they had and charge them appropriately. Or when carts or whatever is transported through the area, he can check it and he can charge them appropriately. He would basically inspect the merchandise and then they would pay the tax and they would be able to go on. And here's the rub. His name is Levi, and although we don't know this for sure, it might indicate that he's actually from the tribe of Levi, indicating that he's also supposed to be a priest. And so rather than guarding spiritually and physically the people of God, he's actually robbing them. He's part of the ones who should be protecting God's people, and instead he's taking advantage of them. Now, as you may have guessed by now, his name is also Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, we have this exact same recording, and Matthew uses his own name, which is Matthew. He's one of the apostles. People in the ancient world often had multiple names. So Joseph was also called Barnabas. Simon was also called Peter. Here, Levi is also called Matthew. And he's the son of Alphaeus. If you look over at chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, we see the list of the 12 apostles, and he's listed in there. But somebody else is the son of Alphaeus. If you look at 16, it says he, Jesus, appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew, and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, their same name, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So he is named with a common name that we're used to now, Matthew, but it seems as though he may have been the brother of James as well. Alphaeus is a very unusual name. It's probably connected. It's only used a couple of times in the Gospels, and it's with these two people with no distinction. But this guy really is the lowest of the low. He is on the lowest rung of the social ladder in the minds of the average Israelite. In fact, there are two phrases that you'll see over and over throughout the Gospels, and it's the tax collectors and the sinners. That's one. So just like down there, like that scum on the bottom of the barrel, like the tax collectors and the sinners. And the other phrase is the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Again, it's like the scum on the bottom of the barrel in the mind of the average Israelite. In fact, you remember from Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee is like, oh, I thank you, God, that I'm not, you know, like this guy and this guy and this guy, or like this guy, this tax collector, like the lowest of the low. Everybody hated tax collectors. He's the drag queen story hour guy of our day. He's the child trafficker. He's the Judas before there was a Judas. He's the bottom. There's no other way to get. He's the byword of sinner. And yet Jesus calls him. He says, follow me. That's a command. And Levi, just like the other four disciples before him, followed him. He gets up. He leaves the station. And he follows him immediately. And why does Jesus call Levi? Because Jesus is in the business of redeeming the worst people for his glory. Jesus is in the business of redeeming the absolute worst people for his glory. He is interested in making sinners a trophy of his grace. Have you guys ever seen the Barrett Jackson auctions on TV? You know, where they're rolling out these really nice, like, old cars, and they're all, like, decked out. They are just amazing. And they've been restored and enhanced, and they're selling for ridiculous amounts of money. What's amazing is on some of them, you'll see like the before and after, right? Where it was like, here it was before, and you're like, ooh, that's nasty. And then they show the process where they just strip it all down, they sandblast, they change everything, and they just build it all the way back up, and they paint it, and they rebuild it, not to the original condition, but to a greater glory than even the original condition. I have to be honest, those are my favorite ones, where you see like the whole process of what's gone on with this thing, because you go, wow, look at the transformation. Look at the person who had the skill and the ability to take a rusted piece of junk and transform it into a trophy of glory. And that's what God does in salvation. He's the master mechanic. He is the master restorer. He takes the lowest of the low, and he reaches down and he grabs them and he transforms them into an image of his son whom he loves as a trophy of his goodness and his mercy and his grace. Jesus takes prostitutes and tax collectors and homosexuals and criminals and traffickers and drunkards, and he transforms them by the gospel of grace. God fashioned Levi, also known as Matthew, to lead the people of God as an apostle. And he still blesses us to this very day, having been used by the Holy Spirit to write down 28 sacred chapters of Holy Scripture that we turn to over and over again for our own edification. He was at the lowest of the low, and God called him into his kingdom. He saves wretches. The second thing that we see here is that wretches call wretches to Jesus. Wretches call wretches to Jesus. Look at verses 15 and 16. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So what do you do when Jesus saves you? You throw a party and you invite all your friends to come and learn about Jesus. That's what you do. And that's what Matthew did. Luke's version makes it clear that this is Levi's own house, and it's a formal dinner situation. It seems like what Levi did was Jesus called him, Jesus saved him, and now Levi, in thankfulness to God through Christ, throws a party, and he tells all his buddies, "Hey, come and meet Jesus." And it seems like many people are following him. Many tax collectors, many sinners are coming to Jesus and come to this house party. I mean, let's be honest, we shouldn't be really all that surprised when Jesus saves a sinner, some of the lowest of the low, that the people that they're around the most are the lowest of the low. And so they call them to follow Jesus as well. Matthew was part of this like tax collector underworld. Because you got to understand, nobody in Israel liked these people. They hated them. They were the outcasts. They were the oppressors. They were the ones who were loading up tax burdens over and over. And so they would associate with themselves. And I love his response. He's been called to follow Jesus. And so what's he do? He turns around and he calls the only people he knows and says, "Come to my house and meet Jesus. Come meet the man who saved me." He calls his friends and he calls his associates to come find out more about Jesus. And you guys, this is really the evangelistic paradigm of Mark's gospel. This is really it. We think of evangelism. We think of Paul going to the Areopagus and he's preaching great sermons. And we think of church planting. We get to go and do all these amazing things, or we go to foreign missions or whatever. But throughout the gospel, people, when they encounter Jesus, they just go tell their friends. Like, that's all they do. Like, that's the whole game. And I think that's the whole game for most of us, is we just go tell our friends what Jesus has done for us. There's no big secret. There's no big mystery. We just tell our friends. We invite our friends to learn about Jesus. The leper just went and told people about Jesus. The demon-possessed man that had the legion, he just went and told people about Jesus, and people came to Jesus. You just tell people what Jesus has done for you. That's all you do. There's no great secret. Matthew and his colleagues knew they were the social outcasts. They knew what the religious leaders thought of them. There's no secret what they thought. They knew where they were at. But they wanted to hear about Jesus. And Jesus now is taking fire for doing this, isn't he? He's taking the scorn of these religious people who would never eat around these people. The Pharisees would never eat around such sinful people. That'd be like you and me going out and having lunch with the drag queen story hour crew. Are you okay doing that? Like, whoever that person or that group of people was at the lowest of your low, are you okay? The meth dealer, you okay having lunch with meth dealers to tell them about Jesus? Tell them about how Christ has saved you and transformed you? Who would do that? Who would hang out with gang members or strippers or prostitutes? Well, Jesus would. And Matthew would. And the apostles would. They all got hit for this. Listen, we need to be careful with the people that we hang around, because they can influence us negatively. Proverbs warns us about that all over the place. Do not hang around a fool, because you can become just like him. So there is that warning. But we are told to go into the world and to proclaim the gospel to the world and to have a positive influence in the world. And the only way to do that is to go talk to people who are sinful in the world. We have to go out. Now, the moment that the influence starts going the other way, we need to reevaluate what we're doing. I've seen a lot of people who, with very good intentions, went into the world trying to proclaim the gospel, and actually the influence went the wrong direction. We have to be very careful where maybe we're tempted. But we do go into the world and proclaim the grace of Jesus Christ. Here, Matthew's heart is simply to show Jesus to the people he knows. It's one wretch calling other wretches to Jesus. That's what it is. Now, here's an interesting punchline. In verse 17, this is the third part. So Jesus saves wretches. Wretches call other wretches. In verse 17, we learn, actually, Jesus only saves wretches. There's no one else that Jesus saves. He only saves wretches. In your mind, and in my mind, when I'm reading this, I'm like, oh yeah, he does occasionally save those really bad people. No, Jesus only saves really bad people. That's the only people he'll save. Look at verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is like the mic drop at the dinner party. See, the tax collectors were there. The sinners, they were there. The Pharisees were there. Jesus was there. And Jesus drops the bomb. Jesus does not save good people. Jesus does not save religious people or nice people. Jesus does not, you need to hear this. Jesus does not save people who we're just human and we make mistakes. Or I sin, but I'm not that bad. Jesus doesn't save those people. Jesus doesn't save, well, everybody's a sinner and nobody's perfect. He doesn't save that person. Jesus does not save academics. Jesus does not save know-it-alls. Jesus does not save good-looking church folk or people who really know their theology well. Jesus doesn't even save people who are just a little bit sinful. Do you know who Jesus saves? He saves wretches. He saves wretches. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, has saved a wretch like me. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you're the wretch that Jesus saved? Or were you all right, and there are those wretches out there that, boy, we really hope he saves? Because Jesus makes it clear. He only saves those who are sick. That's the illustration he gives. If you think you're healthy, would you go to a doctor? No, you're not going to a doctor if you think you're healthy. So Jesus doesn't call healthy people. You ever have those people in your family or at work or whatever, and they're sick, and they're like, "I'm not sick." And you're like, "Well, then what's all that stuff like coming out of your face? Like, I'm pretty sure you're sick. Or why can't you walk straight? I think you've got a problem." "Oh, I'm fine. I'm fine." Are they fine? No, they're not fine. They're delusional, is what they are. If they don't acknowledge they're sick, there's nothing you can do. They're not going to go to a doctor if they don't think they're sick. They're not going to go seek treatment if they don't think that they are sick. They're in denial. Jesus doesn't call people who are in spiritual denial. He doesn't call people who think their sin isn't that bad. He doesn't call people who don't think they're wretches. "I'm not a wretch. Why would you call me a wretch? That's offensive. I had scumbag down here, and I thought that might be a little much." But Jesus only saves scumbags, you guys. Those are the only people he saves. If you think you're above scumbag, you're not saved. There is no one righteous, no, not one. He's the only people that Jesus saves. In Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about how we were lost in the world and how we were sons of Satan. I remember first reading that, I'm like, I wasn't really a son of Satan. I mean, I wasn't down there like the pagan Moloch barbecue. No, I was. Maybe not physically, but in my heart. We all went that way. He doesn't call people who love pointing out other people's sinfulness, but forget that they are themselves just as bad off. Jesus doesn't call those people. Not only does he not call them, this is interesting, that's not even his mission. That's not even his mission. Verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the, and we could put air quotes, the righteous, but sinners. If someone thinks they're fine spiritually, Jesus doesn't call them because he didn't come to call people who are playing the game. He didn't come to call people who are in denial about their own need for God's sovereign grace. And by the way, this is why it's one of the big parts of telling people the gospel, the good news, is telling them about the bad news of their sinfulness. Because they don't understand the bad news of their sinfulness, they're not going to really understand how much they need the good news. You have to preach the law. You have to preach sinfulness and the consequences and judgment and hell. You have to use the H-E double hockey sticks, you guys, when you're talking to people about Jesus. They have to know what's on the line. But people aren't going to go seek a physician until they know they're sick. And even in this story, like I said, it's easy to think about, oh, the prostitutes. Well, I'm not a prostitute. Oh, the tax collectors. Drag queen story hour. Politicians. Yeah, well, what about us? What about our own heart? What about our own need for grace? Because you know who really needs a doctor in this whole scenario? Everyone. Everyone needs the doctor in this scenario. Matthew needs the doctor. His friends need the doctor. The Pharisees need the doctor. Everybody needs the doctor. It's not that they really are, it's not that the Pharisees really are righteous and they really are well. They're not. They just think they are. That's why you can put air quotes in there. They just think they're well. They're actually sick, sinful people. And so until someone comes to the point where they stop continually looking at other people's sin and look at their own sin and their need for a physician, they'll never actually be saved. You have to know you need salvation in order to beg Jesus for it. But if you acknowledge your sin, not in relation to anyone else, but only in relation to God, if you understand your need for forgiveness because of your own depravity, your own wretchedness, that's who God came to save. That's who he came to heal. That's the idea of a physician. Now he can work with you. He can forgive you. Once a person understands their sickness, their sin, they get that they need a doctor. They realize that the biggest problem in the world is not other people. It's not those deplorables out there. It's not those other wretches out there. It's the wretch right in the mirror. And Jesus says these great words, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I think a lot of times people are so ashamed of their sin, they don't want anyone to know. They want to cover it, want to hide it, even to God. They don't want to, even though they know God knows everything, they don't even want to acknowledge it to God. So they hide it, they deny it, they cover it up, they justify it, they pretend it doesn't matter, pretend it's not as big a deal as it really is. No, what Jesus wants is confession. He wants full acknowledgement. His kingdom is filled with people who freely acknowledge that they are the chief of sinners, that they are wretches, that they are that scum at the bottom with everybody else. And so Jesus calls them. And what do we mean by call? What does it mean that Jesus calls sinners? We mean saves them, forgives them, justifies them, grants them eternal life, adopts them, whatever theological term you want to use in there. Do you need a physician? Are you sick? And Jesus is the great physician. Jesus came to heal. He came to save. And he came to forgive. It is only to the wretches that he says, follow me. Let's follow him. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus and his unbelievable mercy toward us. May you forgive us of our own self-righteousness and thinking that we don't need a Savior. Or maybe we do, but just for some stuff. Lord, we're wretches. Help us be honest with our sin, that we might receive the fullness of your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.